Well, I'm excited this morning to open up a new book with you, a book of Titus, to spend a few weeks looking at that. It's back in the section of T's in the New Testament. They're all together there, and all the T's are in alphabetical order, so it's kind of easy to find your way through that. But it's just a short book. We're going to see it's only three chapters long. But let's bow and ask for God's grace as we open His Word together. Father in heaven, we come before you as the God who, in your wisdom, your kindness, your grace, your providence, you have purposed to speak forth truth, Lord, through the Spirit of God, to be able to inspire men and to breathe into men the very words of truth. And Lord, you've taken a man by the name of Paul, and he's spoken forth in his letters to us, Father, great truths to help strengthen your church and to bring obedience and grace to our lives as believers. And so now, Father, as we embark on this new study, I pray, God, that you would guide and direct us and open our hearts. Use your word not only to strengthen us, Father, but to produce godliness in all of us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be looking at the first four verses this morning. Actually, I'm going to read four verses, but we're going to spend our time on the first verse. Paul writes these words. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, that the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. One of the questions that's been posed to us as we've been considering whether to plant a church in Cody is this question: why another church in Cody? It's a good question, and it's one that required a little bit of soul-searching to come up with an answer for. And there really are several reasons, but perhaps one of the main reasons is this. We have a passion at Trinity Bible Church to plant biblically ordered churches. Now, the need is great. The need is great out there for biblically ordered churches. As you scan through the landscape of the church community, not just in Park County, but really throughout the nation, one of the things you would note is this, that there's a lack of order out there, a lack of biblical order in the church. There's a lack of order in worship. There's a lack of order in leadership. There's a lack of order in the mission of the church and the pursuit of holiness. You know, it's as if the church today is at a point where there is a way that seemeth right unto the church, but the end thereof is destruction. So we want to seek, and particularly God's will in the area of biblically ordering churches wherever we plant them. But what do you do when a church lacks order? You know, when the church is out of order, what are we to do? I know in the court setting, when the court is out of order, the judge picks up his gavel and he wraps it down and he says, listen, order in the court. And I think there's a need today for the church, for those of us who love the word, who look to Scripture for our authority, to pick up the gavel of truth and say it's time for there to be order in the church. This is one of the main reasons why we are starting a new series this morning in the book of Titus, because there's a need for order in the church. And one of the things that Paul purposed when he penned this letter was to instruct Titus to go into a very weak church and to bring order to that church. There's a need for God's guidance on ordering a new church in Cody. But that's not the main focus here for us to go through Titus. You know, I'm looking at our own church, nearly a quarter of a century old. And there's a need for us at Trinity to be reminded about how to have biblical order in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because here's the warning. If biblical ordering of the church becomes unattended by the church, that order will slowly degenerate into disorder. You know, for lack of a better title, I came up with a second law of spiritual dynamics. That is, a church that is well-ordered and left unattended in a fallen world will increasingly become disordered over a period of time. And that's why we at Trinity Bible Church, we affirm the ever reforming is one of our mottos. We want to be a church that's ever reforming. Not for the sake change for change's sake, but a church that's always going back to the Word of God, seeing where God wants us to be, ask ourselves, are we there? Do we need to change? Or do we need to repent and become more the church that God wants us to be? And if we don't do that from time to time, Trinity Bible Church will devolve into disorder over a period of time. We must be a church that's never comfortable where we are today. A church that is ever going to the Word of God and examining God's Word. And that's why a book like Titus we're going to see is such an instructive book, one that we need to periodically go back and look at to make sure that the order of the church is going in the direction that God wants it to go. You know, there's churches today that at once were very solid, doctrinally sound. Many of the mainline denominations today that were once bastions of truth, who were ignited by passion. Churches that go back to Luther and churches that go back to Wesley and churches that go back to Calvin. In their roots, they were strong and dynamic and passionate and had a huge impact for the gospel's sake. But these are all denominations, and these are all churches that were left unattended. And perhaps they reached a level of comfort where they just thought they could cruise along and didn't realize in a fallen world you can't do that as a church, or you're going to be going downward and become a disordered church. And how quickly disorder came to these denominations. I mean, today we see empty buildings around the country, giant buildings that once housed God's people. We see social clubs with the names of churches out in front of them. Some have even become the very cathedral of Satan himself because of the doctrines that are taught by these denominations. And so this downward declension is not just something for the mainline denominations, it's also something for us as a church to consider because it's affecting the evangelical church today as well. How quickly disorder can come to the church. I have a close friend who's a founding elder of a church that began almost the same year, perhaps even close to the same month that Trinity Bible Church started. He was the founding elder of that church. And he shared with me recently that change has come to his church. And we began talking about it. What kind of changes? And he was saying, well, we've kind of veered off from where we should be. And we're making decisions in areas where we shouldn't be making decisions. And we're going off track a little bit. I said, well, where did it begin? He said, it began when we made a compromise in men that we brought on board as leaders. And once that leadership changed, then the decision-making process changed. And then the church began to steer off. We talked about how those unqualified for leadership slowly begin to turn the helm of the church and release it from its doctrinal moorings and going off into weird and strange directions. This is why the book of Titus is an important book for us to look at as a church. It's a little book with a big message. If you kind of just thumb through it real quickly, you see there's only three chapters. But these are grand truths full of rich doctrine, but also very practical instruction for us as a church. Don't let the size of Titus fool you. You know, as the Holy Spirit activates this truth in our hearts as a church, then it just blows up and expands in our heart and becomes a wonderful, glorious display of truth, compacted into three little chapters. Let me give you an illustration to see if you can drive the point home. Think of, you know, if you're familiar with advertising on TV for foam mattresses. You know, there's different brands that are out there, and you order a king-size mattress online, and they send it to your house. And so here you have a king-size mattress being delivered to your house in a box about this big. And you look at the box when they deliver, and you say, well, how could that be a king-size mattress? But then you open the box, and pretty soon the mattress, as the air comes into it, begins to expand. And slowly it expands to about a 6x6 foot king-size mattress about 10 to 12 inches thick. And in a way, think of the book of Titus like that. It's been compacted into a little book of truth. When the Holy Spirit takes this truth, it just expands in the hearts of God's people. And that's my prayer as we go through this short letter. There's a topic for each of the chapters, or the three chapters. In fact, the three chapters set forth the outline for the book. I mean, if you think of the book as being a manual on church order, and then you think of chapter one being really the order of leadership in the church, that's the first chapter, and then you go down, you begin to see that it's the order of membership, that's the second chapter, and then the order of the church as it relates to the world around it, and in our relationship to the unbelieving world we find ourselves in is chapter 3. But chapter 1 is the order of leadership in the church. I mean, it has to begin there. If a church is going to be biblically ordered, it has to start at the top, and then it works its way through the whole body of Christ. In the first chapters, we'll find the character and the conduct of men who lead and shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. Where do you begin in church order? You begin, first of all, by ordering the leadership. And this is why Paul is directing Titus to set in order the church that we're going to see here at Crete. And he begins at the top. A church will not grow or mature any greater than the men who lead that church. If you want to put it in farm terms, the milk will not rise above the cream. I mean, that's just the dynamics of a local church. That's how important leadership is. Because the leaders are charged with what? Bringing biblical direction. The leaders are called to bring doctrinal clarity and understanding and to protect and defend the truth. The leaders are called to be examples of holiness to the body of Christ. And so it has to begin there, and that's why we start with chapter 1 in the area of leadership. And I believe leadership is really important at this time because there's a great leadership gap in the churches across the nation today. There's disorder in the structure, and there's disorder in the qualifications of men and how they lead the church. No wonder the church is in the state that it's in. So you have unqualified men serving and leading and leading the church in an unqualified way. We see that even the structure of the church itself is disorderly because they're not following the pattern of biblical elderships, a plurality of godly men who shepherd the flock of God. They've changed the structure. They've taken on a pragmatic approach. And then no wonder the church then goes off into the area of disorder, becomes disorderly. That's why I believe this message is very timely for us today at Trinity Bible Church on several levels, just taking the area of leadership. First, the book speaks to us as we find ourselves right in the midst of a process of finding a man to come in and fill this pulpit for the years ahead. The elders right now are in the process of vetting resumes and men who have contacted the church, men we've become aware of. But the day's coming, and it's coming probably pretty soon, Lord willing, that ultimately, as the leadership begins to bring a man for you to consider, each one of you sitting here that are members of Trinity Bible Church will find yourself in the middle of the process of ultimately deciding whether or not this man meets the spiritual qualifications that God has in Scripture. And it's vital that we know what those qualifications are, and it's vital that we know how to apply them in the life of a man that you are considering. If we get off there, then we're going to be off on other things in the days ahead. Secondly, this book speaks directly to a few of you men that are here that I know that are considering a vocational ministry of preaching the Word of God. You're seeking God's will in that area. So there's a sense in which the application of this will speak to a few of you that are here that way. As you evaluate your own gifting, your own calling to the ministry, your own qualifications as far as preparation. And thirdly, we're about to embark on a ministry of training up new leadership at the church here at Trinity. Some of you men have stepped forward for that, and there's an ongoing training ministry for leaders. And Lord willing, that'll be the means that we'll use to decide which men aspire to be elders in the church or deacons in the church. And so this book is written to you men who are involved in that leadership process. As you discern what God's will is, you have a desire, and you'll see this is the man that God wants you to be. Do you meet those qualifications? And if not, areas that you might need to grow in. And by the way, all of us will have to be called to evaluate men that are eventually called to elders and to be elders and deacons in the church here at Trinity. So those are some of the reasons why the first chapter is really so important to us as a congregation. The second chapter is really the order of church membership. So this speaks to all of you. This speaks to all of us who are members at Trinity Bible Church. This is where Paul is going to drill down on all of us. And we're going to see what kind of character should we have as members of the church? What kind of conduct should we implement here at Trinity Bible Church? We'll be looking at the roles and the obligations of the believers in Christ in the church, the roles and obligations of believers in your family as well. We'll touch on that in chapter 2. This is a book that we all need to hear and rehear over and over again at Trinity Bible Church. Then the last chapter would be the order of our witness to the world around us, a chapter that focuses on our conduct before an unbelieving world, to those outside the church, how we're to behave ourselves in the community at large, a very practical section of Scripture. So you can see why a compact book has such a big message attached to it. Not only for the church at Crete, this is written for, but also for Trinity Bible Church here. Now when you come to verses 1 and 4, as we kind of start to introduce ourselves to this letter, verses 1 through 4 we call the salutation of the letter. This is the introduction, this is the greeting, this is the welcome that precedes the body of the letter itself. If you consider the book of Titus like in a small box compressed into truth that we're going to unpack, I want you to think about how huge the introduction is in light of only being 3 chapters long. These 4 verses, this salutation, is one of the longest salutations that Paul has written for any of his letters. There's only 2 that are longer than this. Out of all 13 letters that Paul wrote, there's only 2 where the introduction is really larger than we have here in this little 3-chapter book. Now that would be Romans, and it'd also be Galatians, would be the 2 longer books. Romans being the longest, but also it's 16 chapters long. So we know that the introduction to Romans is 93 words in the original, and this is 65 words. Now some of you are scratching your head. Some of you young people here, you're scratching your head. You're saying, well, what in the world is a salutation? I didn't know we had such a thing in a letter. Well, it's an introductory greeting. It comes before the body of the letter itself. It's something we've forgotten, and we don't practice much in our letter writing today. But it introduces you right at the beginning. Who wrote the letter? Who's it written to? What's the purpose of the letter? And usually there's some greetings that are attached to it as well. Now, if that doesn't communicate well to some of you young ones here today, let me see if I can even give a more practical illustration of what a salutation is. You know, it seems like around the Thomas household, one of our children is having a birthday party almost every week. I mean, there's enough grandkids running around where it seems like we're always having, I think we had 2 in a week last week. So it's amazing how quickly these parties come along. And I've watched the grandkids quite carefully. And those of you who are young here today who have been to a birthday party recently, maybe for yourself, would understand this. You know, let's take a present from grandma and grandpa. So you have a box, and it's about this big, and it's all wrapped up, and it's got a bow on it, or it's in a bag. And then usually there's a letter attached to it. Think of the letter as a salutation. Think of the birthday card as a salutation to the present, the box itself. Because it usually says in the card, oh, from grandma and grandpa, you know, to the name of the grandson or granddaughter, and, you know, we love you, and there's greetings that go with it, and hope you'll enjoy this, or whatever. That's like the salutation of a letter. Now, I've also watched my grandkids enough to know that when they get those cards, what they do with them, when the box is sitting right next to them, you know, they don't even want to read them. Who cares whether it's from grandma and grandpa? I want to know what's in the box. And sometimes that's how we treat salutations in the letters that Paul has written, or Peter. You know, we want to get right to the meat of it. We want to go to verse 5. Skip verses 1 and 4. That's just boilerplate. That's just a greetings. It's not important. I want to know what the letter says. I want to unpack the letter. But we're going to see that the salutation in 1 through 4 is very, it's not boilerplate language. It's important language for us to see. And it gives us great insight to this letter itself. We're going to see who wrote it. We're going to see why Paul wrote it, who he's writing to. That's important. And this week, if not next, we're going to finish up the salutation, and then we'll get into the body of the letter itself in about two weeks from this Lord's Day. I only want to look at 2 points in verse 1 today as we introduce the salutation, and that is the man and the mission. That's those 2 points. The man who wrote this letter and the mission that he was on when he wrote it. I think we're going to find that very instructive. You'll notice the man is found in the very first word, Paul, the Apostle Paul. This is Paul writing this letter. This is Paulus, as it's used in the Greek, or Saul, as he was referred to in the Hebrew. It means little or short, perhaps describing his stature physically. The man who grew up in the very Greek culture itself in Tarsus, in the southern part of Turkey today, but also raised in a Jewish home, and he was a zealous Jew. He was a man who did all he could to keep the law of God, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he grew up to become a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was well trained as a Jew, set under the feet of the teaching of Gamaliel, a Jewish teacher. And we know of his conversion. We saw it in the book of Acts, chapter 9, also in 22, where we see that one day as he's going off to persecute Christians, the light shined from the heaven above, the blinding light of the Lord Jesus Christ brought him to his knees, and he immediately was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who would be a planter of churches and be sent out by God and to even pen some of the New Testament itself, 13 books of the New Testament. A man who had intellect, who had logic. And so we've just finished reading one of his letters, and now we're about to embark on another. This is listed within what we call the pastoral epistles because this is literally written to pastors. 1 and 2 Timothy was written to Timothy. Titus is written to Titus. And you won't find his name mentioned down until verse 4. You see the name Titus, who he's writing this to. And he's another young man, like Timothy. And he was discipled by Paul, and he was a man who was going to replace Paul in his ministry. Paul's about to pass the baton to Timothy, and now he's also about to pass the baton to Titus, and they're going to carry on his work and his labors. Timothy was sent to, he was in Ephesus, so he's working there with the church at Ephesus. But we're going to see that Titus, on the other hand, was in the island of Crete. And there's a little church there, and it's struggling. And so he's writing to Titus there on the island of Crete. They were being embattled by false teachers. The whole church was disorderly, and there was a need to get order in the church. And so he writes this letter to instruct young Titus to bring that order. So the man is Paul. We're going to see 2 things about Paul in this first verse. First, that he's a servant, and second, that he's an apostle. And the one leads to the other. It's interesting that Paul never boasts about who he is or his position, his authority, or his calling. In fact, he first of all describes himself as a servant, a doulos, literally a bondservant, one of the lowest levels of slavery that you could possibly find yourself in. That was the Apostle Paul. And he calls himself a servant of God, which is kind of interesting because, and I'm not sure I understand why. I read a couple of views, but every time Paul has referred to himself as a servant of, it's always Jesus Christ. This is the only place where instead of a servant of Jesus Christ, he puts a servant of God. And most of the commentators focus on the fact that what Paul was doing is emphasizing that it's the Father for the sake of the people that particularly Titus was ministering to there in Crete for their benefit. But what he's saying is this, I'm a slave of God. I'm under his authority, not my own. I'm following his will, not my own. I'm not some lone ranger Christian that's out on the plains of Asia Minor doing my own thing. I have marching orders, and they were given to me by God. My priorities are God's priorities, and my direction is God's direction. This is very practical for us to think about in our own Christian life, because that's true of you. Every believer here today, I mean, it's not like Paul's unique. He's a servant of God. You're a servant of God. Everyone in this room who names the name of Christ, we are slaves to God. So we learn from Paul this very practical truth. I mean, do you think of yourself that way as a Christian? If you were asked who you are as a Christian, with the very first words introducing yourself out of your own lips be, I'm a slave of God. This is how Paul viewed himself. In Romans 6:22, he instructs us, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Because God bought you with the blood of his own Son, you don't own yourself anymore. You now are a servant of God in every area of your life. The gospel has freed you from sin and the bondage to sin, and now you're in bondage to God himself. Do you view yourself that way as a Christian? He puts it another way as he wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own anymore? You're owned. You're a slave. For you are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so when the Lord paid the price for your forgiveness, and the Lord paid the price for your everlasting life, he also, with his own blood, bought you. And you're no longer yourself anymore. You're now totally his. And that means you're to be submissive to his will in every area of your life. You're to be obedient to whatever his commands might be. You no longer have your own agenda. You now have God's agenda that he has written out for you as one of his servants. And he wants you to line your will up with his will. And your only goal, your only purpose in life is to bring glory to the name of your heavenly Father. Too often our problem is we too want to call the shots, and we want to be our own master now that we're Christians. We want God to approve our choices and to validate what we want to do with our lives, and we want him to tack his blessing on to that. But let it be said that the true freedom is not the ability to do as you please. Your freedom in Christ is first of all the freedom that you no longer have to be a slave to sin. You now are a slave to God. And so living and serving as slaves of God naturally applies to every area of your life. I want you to think about that. How is it that you being a slave to God, how does that work its way out in your family life? How does being a slave to God work its way out in your personal life, your daily life, or your church life, your ministry? How does being a slave to God work its way out in recreation and leisure? You know, as we think through these things, we're going through that book and with the men and the ladies, you're going through the same book. What we're talking about is being a slave to God in your vocation, which is every area of your Christian life, your Christian calling. We see this with Paul. His slavery to God resulted in, first of all, he was made a slave when he was saved there in Acts 9. And the very first thing as a slave was he was appointed to be an apostle. And as an apostle, here he is now serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't say, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And then the Lord told him what he wanted him to do. And then he said, "Well, you know, Lord, I'm not sure I want to do that. I'll let you know." He was a slave, purchased by God. So here we see that being a servant goes right into the next way he describes himself as an apostle. The two are interconnected. Because he was a servant, he was an apostle. And he writes, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, what is an apostle? How many of you know what an apostle is? You know, we've used the word quite a bit in various teachings and preachings. But literally, the word means a messenger. It means a delegate, one who's sent out as an ambassador on a mission. That person would be literally an apostle. It is used in a broad way in Scripture, but it's also used in a very narrow and definitive way in Scripture. There's a sense in which there are a lot of apostles, small a, messengers sent out by God. In some way, you could say a missionary might be an apostle with a small a, not one of the apostles, but a messenger for God. 2 Corinthians 8:23, we see, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he said, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren, be inquired of, they are the messengers." I mean, there's a sense in which even though Paul's saying, "I am an apostle," in a way, Titus is a messenger as well. And the same word there is used for him, but as a small a of the churches of Jesus Christ. That's not the usage that Paul has in mind here. He's viewing himself as one of the apostles. Very specific meaning. One of the 12, he's added to as one of the 12 apostles. It's the 12 plus Paul. He meets all the qualifications. He saw the risen Savior. He's the one who was called by God to be a messenger, to plant churches and preach the gospel. His ministry was empowered and evidenced by signs and wonders and miracles that was only true of the apostles. And he had an inspired hand where he could sit and write the very inerrant gospel and letters that we have in our Bible. And there's no more of those kind of apostles today, the big A apostles. The church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That foundation is laid. It's never going to be laid again. And so we know that Paul here is very unique as an apostle, capital A. And secondly, he talks about his mission. That's the man. Secondly, we want to look at his mission. Because there's a two-pronged mission that he describes that he was on. And it really is summed up in Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, which is, "Go and make disciples to all the nations of the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or be obedient to all the things that you've heard of me." And this is really Paul's apostolic ministry, to go and preach the gospel, evangelize, but also teach those who are saved, those who are disciples, to edify them and build them up in the Lord. Evangelism, edification, two ministries of Paul. Notice the first, evangelism. It says, "According to the faith of God's elect." Now that's a very interesting phrase, by the way. Look carefully at that in your Bible. According to the faith of God's elect. Here's my mission. And the "according to" here is, it could probably best be understood as the purpose of my apostolic ministry is to bring the faith to God's elect. To bring the gospel that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are going to believe are God's elect. You know, in the NIV, try and carry this purpose meaning out, to further the faith. the ESV, those of you who have ESV, for the sake of the faith, I'm not quite sure that nails it down specific enough. The NASB, I think, is for the faith. But the purpose there is this. I'm an apostle, I've been called by God, and my apostolic ministry is for the purpose of doing what? Bringing the message, preaching the gospel, so that those who are elect will come to faith in Christ. That's the heart of what he's saying here. The faith here, it's used by Paul as the faith in the New Testament. It can mean either the faith, Jude 3 faith, where you have the faith equals what? The body of truth, doctrine, the whole Bible. Or faith could be more subjective in the sense of a personal trusting in and saving response to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I think the best understanding here, although the commentators go like this, is to look this more in the area of contextually being one of not the faith, not the body of truth, not doctrine per se, but instead the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing in that gospel. Even though some of your translations have the in the before faith here in the English language, others of you don't. And the reason for the difference is because in the original, the does not appear. The article the doesn't appear before pistis, which is faith. And so we don't have a Jude 3 understanding here. Also because it's so closely linked with election and the elect and the chosen ones of God, the whole context is one of salvation. And you can see that the meaning of this unfolds there is one of believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all the elect would come to believe the gospel. In other words, the apostles' mission, it was to go out and preach evangelistically, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the elect, those who were chosen before what? The foundations of the world, would come to faith in Christ and be saved or justified. Because we know that God, before the foundation of the world, chose out a people that he was going to save. Our Lord came into this world to actually lay his life down and die for those very people the Father chose before the foundation of the world. And we know that every one of those elect at one time in their life, even though they're not justified at birth, will at some point in time in their life hear the gospel message, will believe in the gospel message, and be saved. And Paul's mission, this is how he viewed it, was one of going out and preaching the gospel. He didn't know who the elect were. He had no E on their forehead or anything like that. He just went out and preached the gospel knowing that God had an elect and that every one of those elect would come to faith in Christ. And that was his mission. In 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen so that they also may obtain the salvation. So that the elect might come to faith in Christ and obtain salvation or justification unto eternal glory. And so that's our mission as a church today, here at Trinity Bible Church. That's your mission individually as an individual believer in Christ, to be faithful to the Great Commission. And you're called, I'm called, this church is corporately called to go out to the other ends of the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that the elect might come to believe in Christ and be saved. Now, I find that liberating. I mean, if it wasn't for that truth right there, I think preaching evangelistically would be a very discouraging thing. If I was just waiting for the will of somebody to be twisted in such a way to come and believe, I didn't believe in the doctrine of election, I didn't believe that God had a people he was going to save, I didn't believe in the effectual calling of God, I just had to go out and preach, and just hope that somebody would want to turn from their sin and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Try and do that in a totally depraved body and mind. It doesn't happen. But how liberating it is to know that when you go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't know who is or who isn't elect, that's not our business. We're just called to be faithful. And isn't it a blessing to know that there are those elect out there? And when I'm faithful in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's going to use that means to bring his elect to salvation. It'll be accomplished. And so I find that exciting. I find it assuring and encouraging in gospel labors. So the mission of an apostle did not stop, though, with just evangelism and preaching. It also goes to edification. In other words, teaching those people who come to faith in Christ, the elect, that they might become godly and sanctified in this life. And by the way, where it says the last part of this verse, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, I believe this is the verse, this passage, this part of verse 1, is really the heart message of the whole book of Titus. This is the main message, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So we're going to see that truth pounded home throughout the book. Paul was given the mission to evangelize the lost. They might be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his ministry did not stop at evangelism and justification. It went on to teaching those who believed in Christ that they might come to become godly in the Lord Jesus Christ, godliness. Now, you're looking at your scripture. This is the authorized version, the acknowledging of the truth. You see that? To bring knowledge of the truth, which is after or leads to godliness. The word truth here is not just gnosis for truth, but it's epigenosis. It's a compound preposition, and we see here with gnosis. And what that does is intensifies this word to mean this. It means that they might come to the knowledge of an experiential truth of the understanding of Scripture. More than head knowledge. More than they might just come to understand a little bit about God and more about the Christian life. But that knowledge would be an experiential knowledge that would actually change the way that they live and work its way out into conduct. And then we see the word truth, to acknowledge the truth. And truth here is also used two ways in Scripture. There's a saving knowledge of the gospel, that truth. Is Paul referring to they came to a point of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads to godliness? That was the truth, the gospel? Or is he talking about the truth, which would be the teachings of God's word that leads to godliness? In 1 Timothy 2:4, we see where it's used in a saving knowledge of truth, of the gospel. For example, who will after all men to be saved to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And there is the knowledge of the truth would be used in a saving way to refer to the gospel message itself, the truth of the gospel. The knowledge means saving knowledge. But I think Paul has more in mind here than just a knowledge of the gospel that leads to godliness. I believe we have here not only a knowledge of truth that starts with salvation, that's true, which leads to godliness, but also he's encompassing and adding to this the knowledge of the truth, the Word of God, which brings godliness and promotes sanctification. And so Paul's mission goes beyond evangelism to edification, and it continues throughout the sanctifying process of God working in the life of his people. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them with what? The truth. What's the truth? Thy word is truth. And so the whole Bible is the truth. So what I want you to see with Paul saying here is this. The second part of my mission was this. Not only was I going out to preach and evangelize the lost, I was also to disciple or teach those who are new Christians in Christ. And my ministry is one of teaching them the whole counsel of God, because it's the whole counsel of God and the understanding that's going to bring an experiential knowledge of truth that's going to lead to godliness. And it's important for us to see that this justification and sanctification go together. They go hand in hand in Scripture. You can't be justified can't be sanctified without first being justified, and vice versa. So Paul's reminding us of this. There's an immediate connection between truth and godliness. If you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a godly young man, a godly young lady, a godly young person, that means that you need to be in the Word and hear the Word and read the Word, because the Word is the means that God has given us to to grow in grace. And that's why this letter to Titus is so important, because this is an application of that truth. Paul has given us the word. He's given us the book of Titus. And the reason he's given us the book of Titus is to promote godliness in your life and the life of his church. And this is why we're digging deep into this letter over the next several weeks. So Paul says, my mission is to make disciples. My mission is to evangelize and that the elect might be saved. And then to teach those who are new converts and disciple them, that this might lead to godliness in the church of Jesus Christ. And as you think about it, isn't this exactly another way of saying what Paul said more definitively in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? Again, he's talking about the role of an apostle, but also prophets, some evangelists, pastor teachers. God's given to his church gifted men like himself for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. And that's that ongoing work of bringing the word for edification in the church of Jesus Christ, that we all might be made godly and perfect in Christ. You know, I hope you share with me my passion and my delight in preaching this little 3-chapter book with you, to you. I pray as a church, I pray you individually would be impacted by the truth that comes from Titus. And may God use this little book to bring order to his church. May God use this book to bring order to our Christian lives and bring glory to his name. So we see that his mission as a man, as an apostle, as a servant, is to preach the gospel. The elect might be saved, and those who are saved might become godly through the teaching of God's word. May God take his word. May God take Titus and use it to promote godliness in our lives. Now this morning, as we look to application for this, we come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table really speaks to us this morning about the truths that we just heard, makes them seem visible, tangible, live to our senses. Because we know this, that the Bible teaches quite clearly that if you're to come before the Lord's table and sit with Christ at its head and sit with God's people around the table and partake of the bread and drink of the cup, that the Bible says very clearly to even sit around that table and to partake and to eat with brothers and sisters in Christ, you must first be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know all of you personally. I don't know where you stand in relationship to God. I mean, if I ask you the question, are you one of God's chosen ones? Are you one of God's elect? What would you say? How would you answer that? You might think something like this: well, I really don't know. I mean, how would I ever know whether God chose me? How would I know if I am elect or one of God's chosen ones? And to that, he would reply to you with this. He would say, well, let me ask you, how have you related to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith and trust in him today? Don't worry about whether you're elect or not. Ask yourself the more pressing question: are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen yourself as one who's rebelled against God himself, trampled on his law, been disobedient, subject to his very wrath and his judgment in your life? And have your eyes been opened to the reality of who Christ is? I mean, the beauty of Christ, the Son of God becoming man and then being crucified on the flesh, you'll see that in this bread. God became man, and you'll drink that in the cup, because the cup is the very price that was paid, that all of us might not only be counted with the elect, but also be brought to a point of realizing that we've been bought with a price. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you turned away from your sins to turn to the living God? My prayer is that if you've been to that point and you've seen yourself that way and you've been on your knees and you've left your sins behind and you're trusting in God and now He's your master and your Lord and you're His servant, then you're one of His. You can be counted with as one of His elect. But if you haven't, I would point you to Jesus and I would call you to flee to Him today. I would plead with you to confess your sins, to drop on your knees and to ask not only for forgiveness but a resolve not to ever go that way again with your life and simply come to the saving arms of Christ, the pierced hands of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, which is the only one who will bring forgiveness and everlasting life. So this meal is open to everyone here today who identifies with Christ through repentance and faith. You're one of His. You're counted as one of His elect. And if you're not, I would simply say, stay away from the table today. This table is for believers. In fact, I say that strongly because in 1 Corinthians 11, there's strong warnings that go with coming to this table in an inappropriate way. And to come presumptuously would be one of those ways. And so I would encourage you not to do that because you might heap judgment upon yourself by even eating and drinking as a non-believer. And for those of us who are Christians here today, I want you to consider the bread and the cup as we come together around the table. Are you sitting around the table with Christ as your head? And are you a slave to God? Are you sitting as a slave around the table of the King? Have you surrendered your will to His? Or are you in control and run your own life your own way? Is He the master of your family? Think of all that might mean as you meditate on the bread and the cup. Is He the master of your ministry and your service to Him? Is He the master of your job and where you serve throughout the week? Is He the master of your recreation and even in the very steps you take in your daily walk? If not, as you come to the table, confess those areas and draw close to Him and repurpose in your heart by the Spirit of God to walk uprightly in this new week. Be strengthened. And my prayer is for all of us that God's Word, His truth that we've seen today and unfolded in the days ahead will lead us all into the very pathway of godliness. And Father, we close today as we come before Your table, asking Your blessing on the cup, asking Your blessing on the bread. Lord, stir our hearts as Your people to rekindle our passion, our love for Jesus Christ. Help us to have a proper perspective of our order and relationship to You. You as our master, we as Your slaves. I pray, Lord, that You would put delight and joy in our heart for all that's taken place and the expectation of all that lies ahead. And Father, I pray for those here today who are without Christ. Be generous, be kind, be loving. Oh, Lord, pour out Your rich Spirit into individual hearts and bring that lost sinner unto Yourself that they might know Christ and have the gift of everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.